So our series on a Sunday morning just now is entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. Remember, that's the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our first session last week, we just looked in a general and introductory way at this theme as a whole. But as I intimated, from now on, we're going to look at a specific emotion of Jesus each Sunday morning, and the emotion that we're considering this morning then is love, the love of Jesus Christ. And I suppose you might think on the face of things that this will be the most straightforward of all the emotions of Jesus. I think actually it's the opposite, that this is the trickiest of all Jesus' emotions to handle. And it's the trickiest for this simple reason, that love is not purely, nor even primarily actually, an emotion. Love is not purely, nor even primarily, an emotion. Now that's quite hard for us to grasp, isn't it, living in our culture. My two oldest children are learning the piano, and one piece that they have both had to learn is from the Disney film The Lion King, Can You Feel the Love Tonight? And now that I've mentioned that, you won't be able to get the tune out of your heads if you know it for the next fortnight, because it's rather catchy. And I guess it expresses where we are at in our culture when it comes to this business of love. The idea could be found in 1,000 other songs, not to mention films and novels and Valentine's Day cards that no doubt are appearing now on the shelves at the supermarket. This idea that love is something to be felt. Love is something to be felt. But according to the Bible then, love, as I say, is not purely nor even primarily an emotion. Love is primarily about action. It's not about feeling a certain way. It's about acting a certain way. So love is different from anger. Anger may lead, certainly, to action, but in and of itself, anger is not action. In and of itself, anger is emotion. The same could be said of compassion. Compassion may lead to action, but in and of itself, compassion is not action. Compassion is emotion. Love, however, is action. So you can be angry without actually behaving angrily. But you cannot love without behaving lovingly. No, behaving lovingly is love. Just read 1 Corinthians 13, the most famous biblical exposition of love. And it's a series of actions, isn't it? Love is behaving in those ways. Indeed, I rather suspect that there's at least one type of love within which emotions aren't really an important factor at all. And considering here loving your enemies, which of course is urged upon us within the scriptures. So suppose someone comes up to me at the end of the service and says to me, look, Dana, I'm just worried that I'm not properly loving this person who has been rather rotten to me over the years and has hurt me in various ways. I'm worried I'm not properly loving that person. I say, well, why are you worried about that? Well, you say, this past week, yes, I cooked a meal for that person and I've done the shopping for them and I've prayed for them every day and I've done this and that and the next thing, but I'm just worried that my feelings for that person aren't quite warm enough. I'm not quite affectionately disposed enough toward that person. If you were to say that, I don't think I would be overly concerned about that situation. You've been loving in your actions toward that enemy or that person who has hurt you and wronged you in various ways. And I guess we're starting to touch now directly on our theme, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, he loved his enemies, didn't he? That's never stated explicitly. We never have a statement, Jesus loved such and such a person who was his enemy. But it's implicit. It's described, isn't it, for us, when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, and this posse has come from Jerusalem to arrest him, and Jesus' disciples react to that, and they pull out their swords, and one man is injured in the process. And what does Jesus do? Does he have a good laugh? Because here, one of his captors has gone and got hurt. No, he's cross, and he heals that person. Remarkable display of love for an enemy. One of the people who's come to arrest him and take him to his death, effectively, and Jesus is healing him. This isn't like the healing miracles he's performed throughout those 3 years of pathetic people who naturally evoked his compassion. This is one of his enemies, one of his captors, and he heals him in that moment. Or then, even more vividly, on the cross itself, and the nails are being banged in. And what's Jesus' attitude toward those crucifiers? He prays, Father. Again, he's loving his enemies. And I suppose supremely it's clear in the fact then that Jesus could teach others to love their enemies. And if Jesus hadn't loved his own enemies, then he would have been exposed immediately as the most terrible kind of hypocrite. None of those disciples would have believed in him and worshipped him had he not loved his enemies when he was so often going on about the importance of loving one's enemies. So clearly then, Jesus exercised this love. He loved his enemies. Now, what was the emotional content of Jesus' love for his enemies? Well, we just don't know, do we? The gospel writers never give us a single hint of the emotional content of Jesus' love for that man in the garden whose ear he healed, or for those soldiers who were crucifying him at Calvary, or for any of the other enemies that Jesus loved. We're just not given any insight, any window on the emotional content of that love. I'm saying that in this particular type of love then, love for one's enemies, actually emotions aren't hugely important at all. Their action is total, really. That's what matters, almost, we might say, full stop. But having said that then, you might be wondering, well, why are we considering love at all in a series on the emotional life of our Lord? Well, because then there are other types of love, not just loving your enemies, of course, there are other types of love, other types of love where the emotional dimension is more pronounced and more important. So suppose another person were to come to me after the service this morning and say to me, well, I'm getting married soon. I would say, well, that's great. And then the person would say, yeah, actually, you know, I don't feel anything at all for this person I'm marrying. I'm not remotely attracted to the person. But, you know, I am going to meticulously keep those wedding vows, and I'm going to treat my spouse so well, and I'm going to be the most loving husband or wife possible. In that case, I think I might be a little concerned. Because, of course, as we said last week, there is a place for emotions. Emotions are part of who we are as human beings, as I said last week. It's not holiness that dulls emotions, it's sin that dulls emotions. We are made in the image of a God who has a rich emotional life. And emotions then are good and holy and proper, and although, as I say, in one's love for one's enemies, they may not be an important factor. There are other loves where the emotional dimension is pronounced and is important, and we see these other loves then in the experience of Jesus. And so I just want to highlight three as we proceed this morning. What I'm going to call an interesting love, a preeminent love, and a surprising love. Three loves in the life of Jesus. So first of all then, an interesting love. An interesting love. What am I talking about there? Well, I mean there the love referred to in that phrase which we have four times in the latter stages of John's Gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Or indeed the love referred to a couple of times at the start of John chapter 11, where Jesus receives a message. And in John 11, verse 3, then it says, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Lazarus, of course. And it's elaborated in verse 5 of John 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now you say, well, what's interesting about this love in Jesus' life? The love referred to there at the end of John's Gospel, the love referred to in John 11. Well, it becomes interesting when we consider a question like this. Did then Jesus love one disciple, perhaps John, we don't know that for sure, but that's generally speculated it was John. Did Jesus love one disciple more than he loved all the other disciples? Did Jesus love Mary and Martha and Lazarus more than, say, he loved the Gerasene demoniac, whom he restored from his demon possession and who clearly, at the end of that passage, becomes a believer in Jesus? How should we answer such a question? Well, I think the bottom line is no. Jesus didn't love the one disciple more than the others. He didn't love the family in Bethany more than other similar people we might place in that category. Because, as we've said, love is action. The great act of love that Jesus performed, of course, was his sin-atoning death at Calvary. And that act of love, then, which was the very core and kernel of his love, that act, it was for all the disciples equally, not just for that one disciple. And it was for the Gerasene demoniac as much as it was for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The fact is, if you have been loved by Jesus with that Calvary love, that guilt-abolishing, heaven-bestowing, redeeming love, then you've had the whole shebang, we might say. There aren't higher levels of Jesus' love that are reserved just for a few intimate people in an inner circle. You can't have higher levels of love than being able to say, Jesus died on the cross for me. There is no higher love in Jesus Christ than the love he was expressing as he laid down his life for his people's sins. What more could the love of Jesus possibly do for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and for John, than it did for any believer in him? So the bottom line I'm saying is no, Jesus did not love these few individuals mentioned in John's Gospel more than he loved others. But that, of course, leaves us with the question, well, why then does John's Gospel use that language at all? It must indicate some distinction. And I think then that the distinction is this, that a certain emotion is present in his love for those individuals, for John, for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. An emotion which Benjamin Warfield, in the essay whose title we've borrowed for this series, which he calls a simple human fondness. And the presence of that emotion then within Jesus' love for these certain persons, the presence of that emotion, it shouldn't make us marvel that these people, they must have been so special because they experienced more of Jesus' love than anyone else did, as we've already said. You can't experience more of Jesus' love than having Jesus die on the cross for you. Rather, it should make us marvel that Jesus became so human, the Son of God became so human in the incarnation. He was so human that, like all human beings, he just naturally hit it off with some people in a particular way. He had a certain chemistry, a certain affinity with some people more than others. As, again, Benjamin Warfield expresses it more elegantly, he was as far as possible from insensibility to the pleasures of social intercourse and the charms of personal attractiveness. He had the companions of his human heart, those to whom his affections turned in a purely human attachment. In other words, there were individuals with whom Jesus was at his most relaxed and his most conversational. There were folk with whom he laughed most and cried most and divulged most. There were men and women whose homes were more commonly his stopovers, where he would often make a beeline. He had friends, in other words. And his love for those people, those who were his friends in that special way, that love, as I said, it wasn't greater than his love for others for whom he died on the cross, because that would be impossible. But that love included within it this emotion, this simple human fondness, as Warfield puts it, this natural, instinctive kind of affection. And it means then, apart from anything else, that it's not wrong for us to love certain people with a love that includes within it that emotion. It's not wrong for us to have particular friends. In other words, of course, there are dangers. If we are more patient and more attentive and more forgiving towards those friends than we are toward other Christian brothers and sisters, then that's a problem, because being patient and attentive and forgiving, that stuff, that belongs to the very essence of love. And we are to love all the saints, we are told several times in the New Testament. So we need to watch that. And at an even more basic level, of course, there's always a danger of cliquiness. I spoke, I think, recently in a sermon on Acts, on how we should be building relationships with all in the church, including those that we're perhaps most unlike and with whom we might think we have least in common. We mustn't focus too much on those relationships that we find easiest. So we need to beware the dangers. And of course, Jesus never slipped into those dangers. Never cliquey. Never been more patient and attentive and forgiving towards these that were closest to him. But in and of itself, I'm saying, it's legitimate and it's proper and it's Christ-like to have friends in relation to whom this emotion, this fondness, this affection is included within our love. So that's the first love then of Jesus, an interesting love. Secondly, this morning, a preeminent love. A preeminent love. Now, I'm using this term preeminent somewhat tentatively. I think in actual fact, the preeminent love in Jesus' life was, of course, his love for God, his love for his Father in heaven. But I'm actually referring to a different love. I'm referring to his love for his people, those people that the Father had entrusted to him in eternity to die for, and to redeem by his blood. And my justification then for using this language of that being his preeminent love is that that love is stated in those terms more frequently than Jesus' love for his Father is stated in those terms. I think we have one reference actually where the word love is used of Jesus' love for his Father. That's John 14:31, where it speaks of Jesus loving his Father. Of course, he showed his love for his Father in all kinds of other ways, and his obedience to death on the cross was an act of love for his Father. But in terms of language, we don't have many statements about Jesus' love for his Father, whereas, of course, we have many texts in the New Testament about Jesus' love for us, Jesus' love for his people. So that's my justification for using this language of preeminence, this preeminent love within Jesus. And of course, then the great thing about this love, Jesus' love for his people, as I've already said this morning, was that that love led him to lay down his life for us, to die for our sins. That's the defining feature of his love for us, that great action, that great act to which it led him. And many of the New Testament references to Jesus' love connect it to the cross. So John 13, verse 1, a well-known verse. having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And clearly there, John is kind of introducing now, effectively, his passion narrative. It's the upper room discourse initially, but he's moving now toward the passion. And when he says Jesus loved his people to the end, what's the end? The end is the cross. That's what he's talking about. He was being led to the cross by his love for his own. Or Romans 8:37, again, the verse you're familiar with, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You think, well, why on earth is love there in that tense? Or it should be him who loves us. But of course, it's referring to a specific moment, the supreme climactic moment of Jesus' love, where it was expressed, where its defining act took place, the cross. He loved us as he laid down his life for us at Calvary. Or Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, where Paul writes, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So the love of Christ, and immediately he goes on to talk about the death of Christ. So again and again, I'm saying the New Testament, it connects Jesus' love to the cross because that is the great defining act of Jesus' love for his people. And we could go to town then this morning on that connection. But remember, it's the emotional life of our Lord we're considering. And it's the emotional content then of Jesus' love for his people that we must probe. And I think that there is an emotional content to Jesus' love for his people that we can probe this morning. Yes, Jesus' love for his people, it's primarily action. It's him laying down his life for us on the cross, but it's not all action. There is emotion there too. Surely that's obvious from the recurring model which the Bible uses to describe Jesus' relationship to his people. What is the model? Marriage. Jesus being the bridegroom and his people being the bride. Now, I used that little illustration earlier to indicate that it would be very odd, wouldn't it? A person who's married or a person who's getting married, speaking of their love for their spouse as purely action. I'm going to treat my spouse this way, and I'm going to keep my vows, no feelings involved. That would be odd in the extreme. You would expect there to be intense emotion mixed in with the action. And so then when it comes to the supreme spouse, the supreme lover, the supreme bridegroom, yes, there's action. He lays down his life for his people, but you would expect there to be intense emotion mixed in with it. Indeed, even talking like that, I suppose I'm kind of getting everything the wrong way around. It's a bit like Alan was saying last Sunday, that we are made in the image of God, and so it's not right to think of, to look at ourselves and then say, well, anything good about ourselves, anything that's brilliant about us, that must be in God as well. It's the other way around, isn't it? God is the original and we are little copies of God. And of course, the one great marriage is the marriage between Jesus and his people. It's not that our marriages, human marriages, are the original and that's a copy. No, that's the original. And these marriages of ours are copies, and they're just little faint pointers to the supreme marriage. That one's eternal, ours are just temporary signposts. And you would expect, then I'm saying, intense emotion within Jesus accompanying the action. And that's, I think, what the Bible itself suggests. And what does that emotional content look like then? What is the emotional content of Jesus' marital love for his people? Well, just two things quickly. First of all, desire. Desire. Now, that's extraordinary, isn't it? Just to say that, that Jesus desires his people. He has this emotion of desire for his people. Extraordinary when you think that we are his people. It's men and women and boys and girls like us that make up the bride of Jesus, and yet he has this desire for his bride. But the Bible points to that. I spoke last week of how one of Jesus' emotions that he experiences now in his heavenly exaltation is discontent. Why is he discontented now that he's been raised from the dead and he's been exalted to heaven and he's with his Father? Well, he's discontented because the end hasn't yet come. He longs for the end. And of course, one aspect of the end, a very prominent and central aspect of the end for which he longs, is the consummation of this relationship with his people, the wedding itself. Revelation speaks, doesn't it, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it's as if then Jesus is presently betrothed to his people, and then inflamed then with passionate desire for his bride, he just wants that wedding day to come. The day that we sang about earlier on in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, as I said earlier, is clearly a messianic psalm. We know that because of the way it's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. So the great hero within the psalm is a king, an earthly king, and yet in verse 7 he's referred to as God. And verse 6, he's referred to as God. So here you have this earthly king, and yet he's God. This is clearly the Messiah, and that's how the writer to the Hebrews argues. And there are basically two great movements, two great themes in this psalm then about the Messiah. The first is battle, conquest. We see here the Messiah defeating his enemies. And then almost kind of as the prize, it seems, for defeating his enemies, the second great movement, the second great theme, is him marrying his bride. And it's messianic then, it's pointing to Jesus. And it ties in very closely with Revelation 19 that I mentioned just now, where you have Jesus there at the end, destroying his enemies, casting them into the lake of fire, and then entering into marriage with his bride. And this desire then that I'm talking about, it pulsates through the latter part of Psalm 45. This isn't just some dispassionate legal marriage taking place. This is a bridegroom who is deeply desiring his bride. And so you have that language of desire used in verse 11. The king will desire your beauty. So this is addressing the bride, addressing the people of this king, saying that he will desire your beauty. And so I'm saying here then in Psalm 45, we have Jesus loving his people. And there's action in that love. He's destroyed all their enemies. But there's intense emotion mixed in with it. He desires his people. And the fact then that this love song, that's what it's entitled, you'll notice in the little inscription above the psalm, the fact that this love song is clearly, unambiguously messianic, we know that from Hebrews, I think that perhaps helps us in the interpretation of the great Old Testament love song, which of course is the Song of Solomon. And yes, in the first instance, it is of course a poem about a human love relationship and is greatly instructive at that level. But it seems to me that the comparison, and there are comparisons, quite a few comparisons actually, between that and this love song in Psalm 45, that suggests to us that once again, ultimately, we're dealing with Messiah in the Song of Solomon. And in fact, quite apart from the connections with Psalm 45, it seems to me that's the best way of understanding the Song of Solomon. It stands to reason, surely, that if all marriage, as I said a moment ago, all human marriage is ultimately to point to the great marriage between Jesus and his people, then the one biblical marriage into which we are given the most intimate access, that one in the Song of Solomon, that is going to point to the one great marriage between Jesus and his people. And of course, it's not incidental that it's involved in Solomon, who was the son of David, and very naturally, therefore, prefigures the great son of David. And so it seems to me then that in the Song of Solomon, yes, we have a human love poem, but through that we see the great lover, Jesus, with his bride. And what's so striking then is that in the Song of Solomon, you have the bride expressing her desire for the groom, for the man. And if the bride then is ultimately the church, then that makes sense. Of course, we express our desire for Jesus, but you also have the man expressing his desire for the woman. That was the passage we read earlier on. That was the theme of that, Song of Solomon chapter 4 there. And in the most intimate and beautiful language then, you have there the man expressing his desire for the woman. And surely then, along the lines that I've just been setting out, we may see there ultimately Jesus inflamed with his desire for his people. Actually, another reason I think we must ultimately interpret Song of Solomon messianically is because of the way the New Testament uses the Song of Solomon, especially the way the book of Revelation uses the Song of Solomon on a couple of occasions, and especially the most famous use of the Song of Solomon, which is Revelation 3:20, where you have Jesus knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea. And that's picking up the language of Song of Solomon chapter 5, the early verses there. And so the male lover in the Song of Solomon has now become Jesus. And Jesus then wanting communion with his church. Of course, what's striking there in Revelation 3, however, is that it's not his universal church now. It's one particular local church. It's just a handful of people in Laodicea. And here then, Jesus is being pictured as just so inflamed with desire. He's banging on the door of that church. I want closer communion with you. I want to know you better. I want you. What a thing. That's how he is towards NREC this morning. Desires us. It's not just that he loves us with this contractual love that's about fulfilling his commitments. He's died on the cross for us. He's sanctifying us now. He'll one day take us to heaven. It's all kind of ticking the boxes. It is that. But there's also this intense emotion. He's passionate about us. He's inflamed with desire for us. And if we didn't have biblical grounds for saying that, we would feel like the most terrible blasphemers ever thinking it even, wouldn't we? But we do have biblical grounds for saying it. What's true of Laodicea is true of NREC and every congregation of Jesus Christ. He's this lover knocking on the door saying, I want to know you better. I want to be closer to you. I want to eat and drink with you, feast with you. Desire in the heart of Jesus for his people. What a theme to reflect on. But then the other aspect to the emotional content of this love, jealousy. Desire, jealousy. Now we would often see jealousy as a very negative sort of thing. But of course it isn't in the Bible presented negatively at all. Part of the problem is perhaps that we confuse jealousy with envy, but in the Bible, jealousy is jealousy, and it's a positive thing. As Tim Keller puts it, jealousy is love fighting extinction. Jealousy is love fighting extinction. And of course, if you are married, you want a spouse who is jealous. You don't want a spouse who couldn't care less whether you are faithful or unfaithful within the marriage. What sort of a marriage is that? No, any love that's worth its salt, any love that's worth having, that love is going to be jealous. It's going to powerfully protect its boundaries. And Jesus' love then for his people is like that. And so, if you know Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, you know how one of its great sections is from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 22. And in that section, Paul is dealing with a particular pastoral issue, which is this: some in the Corinthian church are still frequenting idol temples. And the situation was perhaps a little hard for us to fully grasp in Corinth, because it was very different to our own situation. But basically, the restaurants of the day in Corinth were the idol temples. They were places where people went and ate a nice meal. If you were going out for a meal with your friends, you would go along to one of the temples and you'd get a great meal there. But of course, part of the meal was the pagan ritual, the pagan sacrifice. The food before you ate it would be sacrificed by a resident priest to the particular god. And some of the Corinthians then, wanting to go out and eat, they would still go along to these temples. And Paul says, that's not on. You can't do that now that you're Christians. And it's a long section then, from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 10, 22. He's dealing with this. In chapter 10, 23, he moves on to the separate issue, which is what about buying meat on the marketplace where you don't know what its history is. That's a separate issue. But up until chapter 10, 22, it's this issue of Christians eating in idol temples. And he uses all kinds of arguments then, why they shouldn't do this. And he builds up and builds up and builds up. And this is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is the crowning argument in chapter 10, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The Lord being the Lord Jesus. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You're in this exclusive relationship with him. And when he sees you going off and having these meals and sacrificing in the process to some pagan gods, is he going to just laugh at that? Is he just going to shrug with indifference at that? No, he's a lover. And therefore, properly and wonderfully, he's a jealous lover. And this then is why the Bible is, or one of the reasons why the Bible is so hard on sin in the lives of believers. Yes, partly because sin is inherently loathsome to God, but also because, of course, behind pretty much all sin is idolatry. When we sin, we are worshipping some kind of idol. And Jesus is a jealous lover. And when he sees us going off after some other idol, that is hateful and loathsome to him. And so, his jealousy, it's a beautiful thing. It's a terrible thing when you're experiencing it, but it's a beautiful thing that it's there at all. It's a mark, it's an index of the depth of his love, that he is jealous in that love. And I wonder, is it possible then that any of us are provoking the Lord to jealousy this morning? Through some sinful habit in our lives that we're just not willing to give up. It's an idol, essentially. Through something perhaps that seems very innocuous in and of itself. It's just about the proportions of our time. The fact then that we spend so much time on social media. We spend so much time on TV while our Bibles remain unopened. We're so excited about Match of the Day on a Saturday night, and then we kind of roll out of bed and come along in a bored fashion to church on a Sunday morning. And are we then provoking this lover to jealousy? Something for us all to think about. And so this is the preeminent love that the Bible's always on about. Jesus' love for his people. What's the emotional content? Mixed in with all the action. Desire, how wonderful. And jealousy. That's a sobering, but ultimately also a wonderful thing to consider. So an interesting love, a preeminent love. Thirdly, and very briefly, a surprising love. A surprising love. I'm referring then just to Jesus' love that Mark mentions in Mark 10, verse 21. You know this. This is the rich young ruler. And we have that fascinating little reference there. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have." And it's a different love then to the others we've considered. It's not love for an enemy. This is not someone who's crucifying him. It's not love for a friend who doesn't know this man. It's not love for his people. This man's going to go away, still locked in his idol worship. What are we to make of this love? Well, it seems to me that here we have a love that is pretty much all emotion, actually. It's basically the love here is Jesus' gut reaction, we might say, to this distressing spectacle of a man who is so gripped by the power of idolatry. It's very akin to compassion, and Warfield makes that point. There's an overlap often, and I think we have an overlap here. It's almost compassionless. It's a gut reaction to the spectacle. And it's the spectacle. He looks at it. He sees this man who is just such a sad case. He's perhaps in great health, and he has everything going for him in this world's terms, and yet Jesus can see through all that. He's a man who is locked in idol worship. Satan has him on the end of his lead, and he feels for that man. This love, I'm saying, it's almost all emotion. And I just want to challenge us then, as we close, that shouldn't there be an element of that in the way that we view the people that we meet day by day? People who, perhaps like this man, seem to have everything going for them, and are well off, and are successful, and life's very smooth. And sometimes we need to be better at wearing Jesus' spectacles and seeing people as he saw them. And he didn't see this man as a wonderfully successful man. He saw him as a pathetic man under the grip of Satan. And we need to pray, don't we, that the Spirit would make us more loving in that way, having that emotion, that compassionate love that Jesus experienced as he rubbed shoulders with idol worshippers. That should be what one of the great things fueling our evangelism. Not that we want to fill this room. Not that we just enjoy a good stimulating theological argument with people on their doorsteps, but that they're under the grip of idols, and it's sad, it's distressing, it's desperate. Let's pray that we might have the gut reaction that Jesus had as he encountered this man on this day. Amen.